If you had the opportunity to ask God just one question, what do you suppose you'd ask him? Well, I hope it would be something far more profound than, God, why do they put 12 hot dogs in a package and only 10 hot dog buns? Probably something a little bit deeper, a little bit more personal. In fact, if we took the time to think through the question we were going to ask God, I think we would ask God a question that would not just satisfy our curiosity in a particular moment in time, as much as it would be a answer to a question that would change our lives from that point in time. You know, if we were to ask God just one question regarding biblical prophecy, what kind of question do you suppose you would ask? What would you say to the Lord under those circumstances? Well, I get the distinct impression, or at least I'll speak for myself, if I could ask one question that would certainly have that far-ranging impact upon my life, it would probably be this: Lord, when is Jesus returning? When is the Lord going to return? Now, if I asked that question of the Lord, you know, in a sense, I'd be spinning my wheels. I'd be wasting that great opportunity, because the Bible already answers that question. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 13, we get a very important and significant answer to this question, speaking about the priority of love in our walk with God. The Apostle Paul, writing there in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, said this: "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Now notice what Paul is saying here. Paul, writing almost 2,000 years ago, was saying this: Jesus could come at any moment. And that's the answer that God would give to us. If we'd say, when's Jesus coming? He'd say, be ready. Could happen at any time. That at any time answer to our question is something that theologians call the doctrine of imminency. Now, that's a highfalutin way of saying that there is no prophecy of Scripture that still needs to be fulfilled before Jesus could exercise his prerogative and snatch us out, catch us up in the clouds to be with him at the event we know as the rapture. How important is it for us to understand this doctrine of imminency? How important and far-reaching are the implications for our lives of truly having fixed within our consciousness, from the time we get up in the morning to the time we turn in at night, that this could very well be the day that Jesus returns? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, a study that we could call intimacy through imminency, we're going to see why the Bible lays such stress on the fact that Jesus' sudden, unprecedented, unanticipatable return for his people at the rapture is something we need to keep on the front burner of our lives. Three insights into this doctrine of imminency we're going to see in the Word of God tonight. First, we're going to see the perception of imminency, the worldview, the perspective that knowing that Jesus could come at any time brings to our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the personification of imminency. Who are we to be looking for? Who is to be squarely in focus when we anticipate our Lord's return? And finally, we're going to see the priority of imminency. That our decision as to whether we are going to keep the return, the promised soon and unprecedented return of Jesus, first and foremost in our minds, is going to have far-reaching implications, not only concerning our fruitfulness in the here and now, but also our fate for all eternity. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this crucial doctrine that sometimes I think doesn't quite get enough attention in our walk with Christ. That God reserves the right to send his Son for us in such an immediate way that we might not even finish this message tonight before Jesus comes back again. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope. Lord, that's certainly how you inspired the Apostle Paul to describe it, of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Lord, we thank you that when we look for your return, like well-loved children listening for, say, the sound of the car in the driveway or the garage door going up at the end of the day, when that beloved parent finally comes home. Lord, if we have that same sense of anticipation and longing for your return, Lord, the wonderful thing is it doesn't call us to check out of life or to cease caring about this world. Far from it. It calls us to check in into what you're doing. And it calls us to be those that use each and every moment we have for your glory and to reach people with your love. Lord, I pray that this look at imminency tonight would be a truth that you would write upon our hearts, that you would make us a church that longs for your return. Lord, those that look for your return are those that oftentimes have the greatest impact in the here and now. I pray that would be true about us as individuals and as a body. Guide us into your truth, we ask tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation 22, we're wrapping up our journey through this incredibly important final book of the Word of God. And in Revelation 22, we have seen glorious things. We've seen a glorious picture, for instance, of the New Jerusalem and the blessings that God has for us in eternity. The living water that is going to flow from the temple and the tree of life that is going to produce its fruit 12 months out of the year. The wonderful variety, the wonderful, dare I even use the word, sensuality that's going to be part of our heavenly experience. Oh, in Psalm 16, we are told that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we saw that beautiful picture of that truth there in the Word of God. Not only is there going to be just a wonderful experience of the delights of heaven, we are going to see the one that makes heaven so delightful, Jesus himself. We're going to belong to him forever. His name is going to be written on our foreheads. We shall see him face to face, and we are going to bask in his wonderful, warming, illuminating light. Well, once again, following this description, John is kind of given the let's pull all the threads together portion of this book. We saw, for instance, that the angel declared these words are faithful and true. That no matter how much the book of Revelation becomes a lightning rod, no matter how much people try to confuse its message, no matter how many times people have tragically bought into the idea that this is somehow a closed book, so filled with incomprehensible symbols and inkblot-like perceptions and so many conflicts as to what it means, that no one can really understand it, so we might as well ignore it. I've heard people in pastoral positions make those kind of statements before. But as we've seen in our study, there is no book of the Bible that is more self-outlining than the book of Revelation, no book of the Bible more self-interpreting than the book of Revelation. Because all of the symbols that we find here, we find the answers to these symbols, insights into them, in other places in the Word of God. In fact, even the symbols we find elsewhere in the Word of God, we find beautifully and wonderfully illuminated for us here in the book of Revelation. So it's been a wonderful, wonderful study for us. In fact, in verse 10, we are told that we are not to seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time's at hand. Oh, as we saw last week, Daniel, for instance, in Daniel 12, was told to seal up the words of his prophecy because they pertain to a time yet in the future. But the fact of the matter is, the book of Revelation was not to be a sealed book. It was intended to be a book that was wide open and available for all God's people because its message is absolutely timeless. And so we pick things up in verse 12. The final words that we see here in the book of Revelation are incredibly important because if you grasp the instruction that we receive in these final words. Not only are you going to be able to backtrack and have a great compass heading for further understanding and further study of the book of Revelation, you're also going to have a compass heading that's going to keep you on track in terms of your understanding of the times that we live in, and dare I say, it's going to give you some great discernment when some of the wackier interpretations and excesses that sometimes can accompany biblical prophecy are going to come our way. So let's pick things up in verse 12. There we read, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Well, certainly more than enough for us to chew on in this section of Scripture. Let's take on one of the most controversial statements we find here. Verse 12 says this, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Well, if you've ever hung out with non-Christians for any length of time and got into a discussion about biblical prophecy, if you've ever been hunting along in the cable channels and seen one of these so-called documentaries on understanding biblical prophecy or what prophecy says about the future, boy, this is a real lightning rod of controversy. Jesus saying, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." They will say things to the extent of, "Well, you see, the disciples were wrong. They all thought Jesus was coming back in their day and age. You know, they miscalculated on all of this. And, you know, again, it was something that the church thought was going to happen very, very rapidly, but it certainly didn't." Others will say, "Well, you know, this coming quickly, you know, Jesus did come in judgment in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's really what the book of Revelation is all about. It's just a metaphorical, spiritualized picture of God visiting his judgment. And now all of these other things are just a picture of reality that's going on in an ethereal, unknown spiritual realm that certainly do have kind of oblique insights into where we live today. But clearly this is just, you know, the mystery form of the kingdom. And, you know, some people will even say, you know, Jesus has come back and the kingdom's in the here and now." Well, no disrespect intended, but if we are living in the kingdom of God right now, if this is it, if Jesus has come back, the book of Revelation's been fulfilled, I want my money back. Because certainly the knowledge of the Lord does not cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Certainly, a kingdom of everlasting righteousness has not been brought in reality. Certainly, we do not see Jesus ruling and reigning from his throne in Jerusalem. Surely, wicked people have not been judged at a great white throne judgment. You know, again, to spiritualize these things, I think, is very dangerous. And you might want to remember this principle. Yes, there are spiritual principles we find in the Word of God. But the Bible is very good about telling us when we're getting into symbol and spiritualized concepts. It's also very good about telling us when we're dealing with things that are quite literal. And I've heard it said before that those who spiritualize tell spiritual lies because they lack spiritual eyes. Don't let that happen to you. When the natural sense in the Bible makes sense, seek no other sense. When the Bible does talk about the kind of judgments that are going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, when it talks about a last days world-dominating dictator like the Antichrist, when it talks about a battle of Armageddon where man will be brought to the brink of self-destruction, and Jesus interrupts it when his second coming, you can take to the bank that these things will be quite literally fulfilled. You say, "Well, you know, but that's just your take, Scott. That's your theological construct." Well, no, not really. Let's talk about the prophecies of Jesus' first coming for a second, shall we? 103 Old Testament prophecies we find regarding the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Jews who had these prophecies, sometimes hundreds, even 1,000-plus years in advance of Jesus fulfilling these things, looked at these prophecies, they said, "Well, this has to be spiritual. Because I just can't see, for instance, how you can have a conquering, ruling, and reigning Messiah, and yet this suffering servant that is somehow going to have the iniquity of us all placed upon him must be spiritual, man." This idea that unto us a son is born and a child is given, the government will rest upon his shoulders. Oh yeah, we understand that. But this idea that his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Oh, that's just got to be spiritual. You know, that's just got to be talking about how great Messiah is. Well, with the perspective of looking backwards in time. And isn't it true in our lives in general? Hindsight's always 20/20. We always get an idea of what was really going on when we look at the old rearview mirror. When we look at the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled at his first coming, he fulfilled them all quite literally. He was quite literally born in a manger in Bethlehem. He was quite literally an individual who would know no sin or have no iniquity found in his mouth. He was quite literally an individual that would cause the deaf to hear and the lame to leap like a deer set free. He was an individual that would teach God's word like no one ever has before or since. He was quite literally born of a virgin. He was quite literally crucified, as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 demanded. And he quite literally rose from the dead to fulfill the scriptures. Now, if we look back in time, see, these 103 prophecies, Jesus fulfilled them all quite literally, even though people prior to that time said, nah, I've got to be spiritual. I don't want to make that same mistake, do you? I don't want to look at the events of the last days as they unfold and go, well, gee, you know, it must just be spiritual. No, tell further notice. I think having that perspective that unless we see these things clearly demarked in the scripture as a spiritual principle, you take them literally, I think that's the safest perspective to have. So once again, very important for us to understand this. So if this is not, you know, spiritualized, if this is not something we can get about, how in the world can the Bible say, how can Jesus say here, I'm coming quickly? Well, a couple schools of thought around this line. The word quickly here is the Greek word tachys. If you have a tachometer in your car, an RPM gauge, this is where we get that root, the root word for all of that. The word tachys can mean soon, chronologically. That is a perfectly valid translation of that Greek word. But it can also mean soon in the sense of suddenly or without warning. Now, both of these things are true, and soon, I believe, depends on your point of view. From God's point of view, for instance, the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming is a very quick period of time. When you've existed from eternity past and you will exist into eternity future, a couple thousand years is, as 2 Peter chapter 3 says, like a day. From God's point of view, Jesus' return is going to happen very, very quickly. And so that's a valid interpretation. But soon can also be sudden in its interpretation. And really, when we study the totality of what Jesus had to say about his own return, we see this coming forth time and time and time again. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, if you want a linchpin, a foundational verse to take a look at regarding the return of Jesus. Take a look at verse 36 of Matthew 24. There we read, "But of that day and hour, the hour of his return, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Now notice the analogy that Jesus uses in this passage. He says his return is going to be like the days of Noah. Business as usual. People buying and selling, marrying, giving in marriage, till the time that Noah enters the ark, and then judgment suddenly falls. Well, some people will say, well, yeah, this return, the talk about the return of Jesus to earth. No, it is not. It is not talking about his coming back to earth, when his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, when he will come back to rout the armies of the Antichrist. How can we know this? Because Jesus said this event is going to take place during a time when people are buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, those of you who have had the benefit of going through the book of Revelation with us on these Wednesday nights know something about the conditions that are going to prevail on earth when Jesus does physically return. This world is going to be on the brink. This world is going to be tottering. As a matter of fact, one of the bowl judgments that is going to be poured out that leads the return of Jesus is that not part, but all fresh water on this earth is going to be contaminated and undrinkable. Well, it tells us something. The time between that judgment happening and the time of Jesus' return is very, very quick. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any people left alive. You can only live 2-3 days without water. The other thing it tells us is this. No one is going to be renting out a hall for a wedding when World War III is going down. No one is going to be saying, hey, maybe I could turn a profit on this deal when you turn on the spigot and only bloody water comes out, poisonous water. You know, judgment has a funny way of re-racking our sensibilities, resetting our priorities. And at that point, the priority of this earth is going to be duck and cover. So what coming is Jesus talking about here? Where business as usual is going on, and then an event takes place that suddenly changes all of reality. It's his coming for his people in the clouds at the rapture. Again, that's why two men will be working in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. It will be snatched up into the presence of God in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Just like the days of Noah. Now, what were the days of Noah like? Three things you need to remember about the days of Noah, because it will serve you well living in the times we live in today. The days of Noah were the times of the imminent global judgment of God upon this earth. Global judgment was imminent. And what happened? A prophetic pattern. First, there was a prophetic warning. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preached for 120 years that the flood was coming before it took place. Not only with his lips, but with his life, building an ark for a worldwide flood, probably in the middle of Mesopotamia. You know, you probably heard Bill Cosby's routine about the grief that Noah took for doing something like that. Noah, what are you building there? I'm building an ark. What are you building it for? Well, I got a hint for you. How long can you tread water? Well, for 119 years and 359 days, that probably seemed like silliness, fanaticism to those who surrounded Noah. As a matter of fact, even though he was a preacher of righteousness, we're told only 8 people survived, taken in the ark. First thing that we see on God's prophetic calendar in the days of Noah, a prophetic warning. I believe those are the days we're living in today. As never before, biblical prophecy is a hot topic. And even though it's distorted, even though it's misrepresented on cable channels and goofy movies that we see, like The Omen, it's in the back of people's minds. You go up to the average person in the street and you mention the Antichrist, they got a general idea what that's all about. You ask the average person in the street, is there a rapture? Well, even the American atheists and the angry atheists like Christopher Hitchens like to mock that doctrine that God is going to pull out his people before the time. But they've heard it. They've heard the message. Once again, prophetic warning going on. In fact, even what we are doing here tonight is a partial fulfillment of this pattern. We're getting the word out. We're letting people know that Jesus is coming soon for his people, just like Noah. The second thing that happened in the days of Noah, not only a prophetic warning, but provision for God's people. God does not allow collateral damage to happen when his wrath is poured forth. He doesn't miss, you see. He doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so God provided an ark, which would have been sufficient to take care of the needs for survival of anybody that believed Noah's message. Unfortunately, only Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives paid attention. But God provided the ark. Provision was made for God's people. And how interesting that Genesis tells us that when Noah and his family entered the ark, it was God who closed the door of the ark. And then judgment fell. The third part of our process. Prophetic warning, provision for God's people, in our case, the rapture of the church, and then judgment provided. Well, that's where we are right now. We're somewhere between prophetic warning and the provision of God taking us out of here when he comes back for us at the rapture. And when that happens, understand, it's going to happen suddenly. It's going to be like, you ever heard those expressions about someone's career? Oh yeah, they were an overnight success that was 30 years in the making. Well, in the same way, God coming back for us is going to be a sudden event, but it's been 2,000 years in the making. Why has it taken so long? It's God asleep at the switch. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says that God is not slack about his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Here's a newsflash for you. Jesus is far more anxious to return than we are to have him back. But he's waiting. He's waiting for what's been called the fullness of the Gentiles. That last person will receive Christ and become part of his forever family in what we call the church age, this gathering out of a people for God from all over the world, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. But God knows who that last person is going to be. And when that last person prays and receives Christ, we're out of here. Boy, I would love to be the person who shared my faith with that person. And then we're gone. What an awesome honor that would be. Now, the best way to enhance our chances of this is to be shared our faith, right? Isn't it funny that only 20% of Christians ever share their faith with a non-believer? 20% of evangelical Christians, by the way. What in the world do we think evangelical means? Let's take advantage of that great privilege that we have of communicating the love of Jesus Christ to people as we have the opportunity in our day. So, yeah, Jesus is coming quickly. He is coming suddenly. From God's point of view, it's going to be like a watch in the night. But from our point of view, when it happens, boy, it's going to happen. And it's going to be a sudden thing, unanticipatable. And this is another very important point I need to make to you. If anyone comes to you with some song and dance about they've figured out when the rapture is going to take place, don't believe them. The Bible says no one knows the day or hour. And I want to tell you something. In the original language, the words "no one" that Jesus uses there in the Greek, you know what they mean? No one. No exceptions. Just because you have a cable TV program where you've got Dayglo velvet paintings of Jesus behind you doesn't mean you're the exception to that rule. And every single time some well-intentioned but misdirected Christian tries to get around that statement and say that doesn't mean what you think it means. We can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the second. I've heard that one. We just end up with egg on our face. Well, I'll never forget when a self-taught, I always roll my eyes when I hear that, a self-taught Bible scholar by the name of Edgar C. Wisenand, who was a retired NASA engineer, I guess that was his credibility, put out a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. Well, it created a stir. He thought Jesus was going to come back on Rosh Hashanah 1988, September 12th, 13th, or 14th. And boy, I'll tell you, I'll never forget reading the headlines in the local paper, "Rapture Predicted for This Weekend, Believers Sell Their Worldly Goods." I just shook my head and I go, "Dag nabbit, now I know when the rapture is not going to happen." But Edgar C. Wisenant was proven wrong. Again, he tried to adjust his thing. He said, "No, it's going to be 6 months from now." And then he said it was going to be 2 years from now. And pretty soon, I hope he's learned not to start fixing dates anymore. But the bottom line is this: it's unanticipatable. And if someone comes to you and says, "No, I've had a revelation. No, I figured out by dividing the amount of consonants in the Old Testament By the hypotenuse of whether Adam had a belly button or not, we figured out, don't buy into it. Don't let them bamboozle you. Again, it takes two people to be deceived, a deceiver and a deceivee. Don't be the deceivee. When Jesus said, no one knows the day or hour, he meant it. If you don't get anything else out of our study in Revelation, that will serve you very well in these crazy days that we live in. But notice, Jesus not only said he was coming quickly, suddenly, or from God's perspective, very rapidly, but notice what else he says. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. Now, not only in this passage do we see the timing of the rapture, we also see the treasure that is going to be available for those who are looking for the return of Jesus. My reward is with me. Now, I know there are people out there who will say, well, you know, isn't serving Jesus its own reward? I don't need rewards to serve Jesus, you know. Just knowing the Lord, that's enough for me. And good on you. I'm glad you have that attitude. I'm glad you're not running around going, what's in it for me? You know, the disciples had that attitude. They had the thought, you know, we left everything to follow you, Lord, Matthew 19. What will there be for us? And you know what? Jesus never rebukes them for asking that question. As a matter of fact, he tells us, that there are going to be tremendous rewards for those who faithfully anticipate the Lord's return. Well, what kind of rewards can we anticipate if we are faithfully waiting for the Lord's return? Well, if you were with us in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you know something about these rewards. Seven incredible promises that God gives to those who overcome. You want to know what Jesus has for those who are going to be faithful and watch for his return? Well, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I guarantee you, when you take that first luscious bite of fruit unlike any other you've ever had, you're going to be glad you were faithful to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And at the great white throne judgment you and I standing on, we get to see finally the ultimate distinction between those who know Jesus and those who don't. The reality of what a Christless eternity truly is. You're going to be awfully glad that you were born twice so you only had to die once. Because that second death, eternal spiritual death, is something you definitely want to miss. So again, getting a pass from what we richly deserve for our sin, eternity separated from God, pretty good reward, I'd have to say. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The hidden manna is a picture of the manna, that is the bread which fell from heaven during the time of the people of Israel's wilderness wanderings that they kept in the Ark of the Covenant. It was angel's food, the scripture says. You've heard of angel food cake? Well, angel food cake had nothing on this. Well, once again, this is a picture of something even better. Remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The one who eats my bread will never hunger. The one who drinks from me will never thirst. Again, Jesus giving us himself as our spiritual sustenance. The white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, this white stone was a picture of what would be given to a person in the court cases of that time when they would receive an innocent verdict. You would either receive a black stone, which meant you're in big trouble, or a white stone that meant the judge had found you innocent. Well, you and I will receive that white stone, though our sins were scarlet. They will be white as snow, the scripture says. And so that innocence, that blamelessness that we have, the righteousness of Christ that we get, not based on our works for God, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ for us, will be given to us at that time. A new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, this new name, I believe, is a name that God will give you and me. You know, have you ever noticed that there are certain people that are good with nicknames? You know, there's your given name, and then there's like a name that those who are closest to you call you. And it's usually something that's characteristic of you down through time. Shorty, Stinky, you know, you can name them. But this new name is going to be a name that I believe will embody the work of God that he has not only done in your life, but through your life. And when God sees the totality of how he has used you, your name will take on a depth of meaning that is so powerful and so intimate and so wonderful that no one else will be able to fully appreciate it except you and Jesus. Now, they'll say, well, can't I tell others about it? Yeah, but I don't think they're going to get it as much as you and Jesus will. But I'd want to share that with other people. You know what, though? Let's take a sharper focus of all this. This picture that no one knows except him who receives it and the one who gives it tells us something. There's going to be things in eternity where you and I look at Jesus and he'll look at us and he'll just kind of wink at us. We'll look back and we'll go, yeah, it's just only you and I know about that. That's awesome. You're going to be that close to the Lord. You know, I'm told about President George W. Bush that he was a master at giving all kinds of people nicknames. There was his name, and then there'd be the nickname that they had, and it was just sort of characteristic of his management style. And those that were close to him said that it was very effective because once he gave you that nickname, you couldn't really, you know, even if you were someone who opposed his policies, you know, quite look at him again in that same light. You know, there was a friendship there. There was a familiarity there. And so this new name is a picture of that friendship and familiarity. Again, another great reward in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26 we read, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessel as I received from my Father." Now this is a picture of us ruling and reigning with Christ, not only in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ over the nations, but also we are told that we will rule and reign with him forever in his new creation. I'm pretty sure in a sinless existence we won't need the rod of iron anymore, but we will have authority in that kingdom. We will have a purpose. "I will give him the morning star." Now, scholars go crazy as to what that means. I've heard some people take this so literally that it means that God is going to, say, recreate the planet Venus, which is the morning star, and make it into a paradise, and some people will be able to enjoy that particular planet in its revamped state. You don't want to go there now, by the way. It's probably as close to a vivid picture of what hell is all about as you can find in this universe, and this universe has got some pretty ugly places because of the fall. But some people believe that. I tend to believe that when you understand the morning star, those of you who have served in the graveyard shift, you ever served the graveyard shift? Boy, I did. Back in the 1984 Olympics, for instance, I've done it on a number of other occasions, but in the 1984 Olympics, I served as a security guard at the water polo venue at Pepperdine University in Malibu. And boy, I'll tell you, I wasn't used to serving the graveyard shift, but I was desperate for money. I was in seminary at that time. It was definitely my top ramen days, and they were paying like $8 an hour. And so I could only fit the graveyard shift into my schedule. I was working as one of those great underpaid youth pastors that are usually taken advantage of in churches over the years. But the one thing that would really be heheartening to me, and, you know, about 4 in the morning, you know, you've served the graveyard shift, you know, that's the worst. It's just getting cold. It just seems like the night's never going to get over. But when I was serving in that capacity, the planet Venus was the morning star. And about 4 in the morning, Venus would come up. You'd begin to see it. And you knew something, that Venus never strays very far from the sun. So I'd be able to time. Oh, okay. About an hour and a half, the sun will be up, and about an hour and a half after that, I'll be able to leave. So there was great hope when I would see that morning star. Well, Jesus' first coming, as glorious as it is described as the morning star. It's beautiful, and it's hopeful, but understand this, as glorious as that is, it won't hold a candle to what's going to happen when the Son of God rises with healing in his wings. So again, seeing Jesus face to face is going to be part of that reward. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I love that one. You know, could you imagine any greater honor than Jesus himself looking at you or looking at me and saying, Dad, that's one of mine. Scott, there, he belongs to me. Hey, Gabe, here's Scott. Let me introduce you. Boy, what a privilege. What an incredible joy to know that as we sing that song at times, he knows your name. And he'll share your name around there in heaven. He'll confess even to the Father who knows you intimately that you belong to him, that you're one of his own. I can't wait for those words to fall upon my ears. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That is, we will be a solid and steadfast fixture in the presence of God. He shall go out no more. We will not know separation from God ever again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Now, I have to share with you, you know, one of the most frequently asked questions I get on Scott Richards Live is it okay to be tattooed as a Christian? Are tattoos okay for believers? And, you know, there's a controversy that surrounds all of this, and some people will say, well, you know, Leviticus tells us not to be tattooed. And, you know, again, I think that's a kind of a shaky proof text because it was talking about putting marks on you for the dead, for pagan gods and pagan worship. If you've got pagan tattoos, I think you blew it. They can have them altered or something like that. That's definitely not a good thing. But we do see, for instance, Jesus, for instance, having written on his thigh and on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see that God will write on us his new name. And, you know, when people ask me about tattooing, I openly confess, I have no tattoos. Not because I necessarily think they're wrong in all circumstances. If you're getting one just for style or to be hip or with it, you know, I think that's kind of a sub-Christian motivation to do something. And you got to wrestle that one out between God and yourself. But, you know, I was a part of a Bible study at the U of A. We got going in my fraternity. That was a very un-Christian fraternity, by the way. You know, people say, have you ever seen Animal House? I said, I didn't have to see it. I lived in it. But we got a Bible study going, and a bunch of guys got saved. And, man, you know, it was so neat seeing these guys just committed and wanting to follow the Lord in that crazy environment. So one night, some of the guys in the study decided to go out and get a tattoo. They were going to get a fish tattooed on their ankle so that when each of them would see that fish on the other's ankle, it would remind them to stand true to the Lord. And, you know, I don't care how hardcore anti-tattoo you are, I think that's a great reason to get a tattoo. These guys were standing firm for the Lord. They wanted to honor God in the midst of this incredibly heathenistic, pagan kind of a culture. And I thought that was a great thing. I didn't get one. You say, why not? Check in. I hear those things hurt. You know, and when I look at this, I tell people, yeah, you know, if you want to get a tattoo, you know, don't ask, you know, what? You know, what does the Bible say about this? You know, in fact, I think it's kind of a neutral. But ask yourself, why? Why do you want to do it? What's the point of it all? You know, whatever your hand finds to do it heartily as unto the Lord. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. You know, whatever you decide to do with your body, including writing on it, do it as unto the Lord, and God be with you on your conviction. But as for me, I'm going to wait until the Lord gives me my first tattoo. He's going to write on me his new name, and I can't wait to show that one off, man. You know, I don't know where he's going to put it. Maybe it'll be on my ankle or something, or maybe he'll just give me that fish and say, you should have done that a long time ago. But finally, in Revelation 3, in verse 21, we see this. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Oh, we talked about this a bit. Sitting on Jesus' throne. You know, could you imagine walking to the Oval Office of the White House? And there you see the president's desk, and there's the president's chair. Could you imagine having the chutzpah to look around both ways, see if the secretary's busy, and then go and just kind of try it out for a minute. That would be pretty cheeky, wouldn't it? Especially if the president came around the corner and said, "What are you doing in my chair?" Do you realize that God loves you so much? The work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and his resurrection is so tremendous. The family relationship that we have with God is so amazing that we can sit in his chair. I guarantee you, if you or I got caught sitting in the president's chair, we would probably be openly rebuked and humbled. But I can think of two people who could probably sit in the president's chair and get away with it. Their names are Malia and Sasha, Barack Obama's two daughters. Why? Because they're family. God works the same way. If you're family, you know, can you imagine that scene, the very throne, not of some earthly ruler, which is pretty impressive in itself, but God's throne, the creator, having God go, "You want to try it out? Here, come on up. Have a seat." I always get the picture of sitting on his lap and enjoying the view. Oh, Jesus said he's coming soon and his reward is with him. Oh, man, which of those do you want? I'll take all of them, but any of them would be great. And you know what? The Bible doesn't stop there. It also talks about five different crowns that God gives to those who are faithful in their relationship with him. And that's another whole study in and of itself. But notice the other aspect of this. "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now, this causes some people to scratch their heads just a bit. They say, to give to everyone according to his work? What in the world do you mean by that? I thought we were saved by what Jesus did and not by our good works. What is this "to give to every man according to his work" deal? Well, there's an important principle we have to understand from the Word of God. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to getting in, when it comes to your and I entrance into heaven, it's not on the basis of anything that you and I have ever done, will ever do, or are doing now. God didn't look at you and say, "Wow, they came to church on Wednesday night. I just got to have them in my kingdom." That's not why you're in the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace," that's God's unmerited, undeserved favor, "by grace you've been saved through faith." Our only role in this is to simply believe what God has done for us. "And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If anyone comes to you, and this is a big time end times heresy, and I mean end times from the first coming of Jesus till his second coming, this has done land office business. Don't let someone deceive you with this. It's called Jesus Plus. People will say, "Yeah, Jesus died for you, but you got to be baptized in order to be saved." Jesus Plus baptism equals salvation. No, it's not a works, lest any man should boast. Jesus plus joining our church equals salvation. No, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus plus praying three times a day equals salvation. Jesus plus giving 10%, and it better be your gross and not your net, equals salvation. No, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was Jesus plus baptism, I could stand before God someday and say, "Well, yeah, Lord, it was great that Jesus died for me, but I got wet." Didn't that count for something? "You couldn't have done it without me, Lord." Oh, God forbid someone would say that to Jesus Christ. Someone would look at the cross of Jesus Christ, him suffering and dying for our sins on that cross, him saying, "It is finished," and us having the nerve, the temerity to stand before that cross and say, "Excuse me, Lord, it's not quite finished. I got to get baptized. It's not quite finished, Lord. I got to join a church. It's not quite finished, Lord, but I got to quit drinking, smoking, and chewing and going with girls who are doing and tithing and witnessing, toing, and then I can get in." Far be it from us to dishonor the cross of Jesus Christ by adding human works to what God has done for us. So, what does this give to everyone according to his works deal? What about our works? Well, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But Ephesians 2, 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saved you for a reason. And sometimes we lose sight of that fact, don't we? Sometimes I've run into people and say, "Well, what's the Lord done in your life?" "Oh, man, I got saved back in the Jesus days, and oh, you should have been there, and it was great, you know, and all those hippies were there, and, you know, I went forward, and I prayed, and man, oh, the Lord forgave all my sins, and oh, it was just an awesome thing." I go, "Great, great, what's God been doing with you lately?" "Oh, not much." But all those Jesus days. You know, one of the most pathetic specimens I think we find in the kingdom of God, forgive the harshness of this, is an individual who only sees God working in the rearview mirror of their life. What's God done for you lately? Guess what? You're his workmanship. The Greek word is poema. It literally means a work of art. That's why God won't leave you alone, by the way. That's why when you find yourself saying, "God, haven't I grown enough? God, I tried. These other people aren't even trying, but you won't leave me alone, and you're not going to leave any stone unturned. And just that one thing that I got in my life that I said, 'God, don't touch that.' That's what you're all over. Why do you?" Because you're his workmanship. You're his poem. You're his masterpiece. If you're just some little squiggle to amuse a child, he'd draw you and be done with you. But you're his masterpiece. Have you ever been around an artist with their masterpiece? They work on it, rework it. They work on it, rework it. Sometimes they get 99% of the way through and they just go, "No, that's not right," and they start all over. That's what you signed up for when you became a Christian. And when we say to ourselves, "Man, why can't God just leave me alone? Why does he keep bugging me about this? Oh, gosh, I just, you know, why do I have to face this issue? It's a lot." You know, when we say that, you know what we're really saying? "God, I'd really appreciate it if you'd love me a little less, would you?" You know what God says? No. He cannot love you more. And he will not love you less. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, but for good works. True faith, understand this, is not just buying some intellectual principles about God. It's not just getting, say, a copy of our brochure, The Value of Knowing the Scoop, and going, "Agree, agree, 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 agree. I'm in." No, true faith is not just a faith that is separate from works. True faith is a faith that works, that sooner or later is going to change your whole life, is going to sooner or later make a difference in your life. Not because we're going to, "Oh, by golly, I'm going to start doing a bunch of Christian things. I'm going to show God it was a good deal that Jesus died for me." No, the thing that we discover is this: God starts doing a work in your life. He starts changing you from the inside out. He rearranges your priorities. He starts to work on your preferences. The things that you used to love so much, they just don't give you that kick anymore. The things that you thought were so important and so fulfilling, you know, it just, you know, God changed them. I have to share just an incredibly miraculous change that God did in my life. You know, I used to live and die with the Arizona Wildcats. I got to tell you that, honestly, you know, and they'd win, oh, man, top of the world. When they lose, oh, depression for 2 weeks. How in the world could they lose? How in the world could we lose that game? Oh, I'd just be so bummed out. And, you know, the funny thing was, you know, as I prayed about it and as I started to take a look even at, you know, the Arizona Wildcats, who, I come by it honestly. I got a degree from that institution. You know, I'm not just one of these bandwagoner types. I've been with them through thick and thin. Woe unto me. I'm a Cubs fan and an Arizona Wildcats fan. I have suffered from my sports addiction. But one day I was sitting there watching this game, and I was watching us lose again, or, you know, one of those things where we snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, and it suddenly dawned on me. You know what? I can neither take the credit nor the blame for this. I didn't play. I can enjoy it. It's entertaining. But you know what? It doesn't have to dominate my whole life. There's only one person who should have that kind of sway and influence in my life. And it's not Mike Stoops. And he'd be the first one to agree with me. It's Jesus. And you see, when Jesus is in its proper place, then you can enjoy these things, but they don't have to run you. They don't have to ruin your life. Oh, understand something. God does a work. Even in little mundane things like that, God starts working. He starts bringing Jesus into the picture on everything. Even sitting in Arizona Stadium, he's there. And so this work that he does in our hearts begins to work on every area of our lives. And as he works within us, guess what? Our God is so generous. He is so gracious. He is going to reward us according to our works. Now understand this. Anything that is lasting, anything that is eternal, is not something we do for God, but something that God does in and through us. You know what God's going to reward us for? For simply being willing to say to God, okay. You want to do something, God? Great. Do it through me. You supply the power, you supply the perspective, you supply the energy, you get the results, you get the glory. I can either take the credit nor the blame. You do it. Those are the things that are going to last. The stuff that's going to be wood, hay, and stubble at judgment, the stuff that's going to be consumed and go up poof in the incredible refiner's fire of God's holy presence, you know, that isn't going to be, you know, those times where we spent our lives, you know, worrying about our fantasy football team or something. No, those are going to be even those religious works that we do, that we did in the arm of the flesh. That humbles me, and it somewhat troubles me, because I get this distinct feeling that when I stand before the Lord someday, and I'm kind of waiting for the rewards to come in, I'm sitting there going, okay, what am I going to get rewarded for? Oh, I know, it's going to be putting those messages together. Oh, I know, it's going to be this. It's going to be that time I reached out and that crazed Marxist transvestite in the U of A campus was spitting in my face. I know I'm going to get rewarded for that. And, you know, I got my laundry list of things I'm going to be rewarded for. And, you know, I think the Lord's going to look at me and he's going to go, you know, when you really blessed me, kid, it was just that time when you were walking across that parking lot at the mall and you saw that stinky diaper that had been left there. And nobody was around, nobody saw, but you decided to pick it up because it just kind of dawned on you, if you don't pick it up, then some poor guy who's probably not getting paid enough to do something like this is going to have to come out and it's going to be one more stinky diaper. So you lightened his load. And no one ever saw and no one ever knew but me. Here's your crown, kid. Stinky diaper crown? Yeah. Because God sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. I get the feeling that the VIP seats in heaven are going to be occupied by an entirely different breed of cat than the ones we would anticipate being there. Where's Billy? Where's Chuck? Where's Greg? Oh, they're way back there. But you see that little old lady who was a prayer warrior and prayed every day and you know, and just nobody even knew, but she was undergirding the whole church. She gets front row center. Because God sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He's coming quickly. And his rewards, too good to miss, are with him. To reward to each one according to his work. Now, this answers another question. Well, if I'm saved by grace, why don't I just kick back and wait for the Lord to come? I'm not saved by being good. Maybe I can even be bad, you know, because it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. How many Christians do you know who buy into that mentality? When you understand Jesus could come at any moment, when you understand what he's bringing with him for those who are faithful, when you understand that what we do in this world The decisions that we make have reverberations, will be felt even in heaven, even in eternity. It changes the whole way you think about life. May God give us the wisdom to live in light of this imminent return, this sudden return, this blessed return, where Jesus comes back not to be blessed by us, but to bless us. May God give us the wisdom to live in light of that truth. Father, thank you for your word and your truth tonight. God, I am just so blown away by the blessed hope that Jesus could come for us at any moment. Lord, I'm just reminded again of what Titus 2 says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, the stuff that is just not worth investing in, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. May our zeal for good works flow out of the good work you're doing in us, Lord. May we not be so pretentious and proud that we think that anything we do adds a single thing to what you've done for us. But what a wonderful relationship you give us, Lord, that you allow us to share in your good works that you're doing in this world. Works you do in and through us, if we'll simply trust in you. May we know that joy and that intimacy with you as we anticipate your return. In Jesus' name, amen.